We're going to look into Luke's gospel, asking the question, what did Jesus do? Hopefully, in order that we'll not only see the wonder and the glory of his person, but we'll also see practical applications as far as our lives are concerned. Now, Jesus spent approximately 30 years in relative obscurity. We know very, very little about the childhood and the adolescence of Jesus. The information that we have is limited in the extreme. But we do know that when he was 30 years of age, he embarked on his public ministry. This was the normal time where, in that particular culture, a young man, if he was going into some kind of priestly ministry, would have a public ceremony in which he was initiated into the ministry. When Jesus was 30, he went to be baptized by John the Baptist in the desert. He did not go to be baptized because he needed to repent of his sins, for he was without sin. He chose to be baptized, thereby demonstrating his solidarity with a sinful humanity, with whom he'd come to identify and for whom he had come to bring blessing. And so in the baptism, John, he demonstrated his commitment to the Father's purposes, and he identified solidarity with the fallen human race. Immediately, he went away to pray. And as would be customary in a situation like that, he went into the wilderness. We're told that at the time of his baptism, two specific things happened. The first one was that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. And the bodily form chosen for the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit was the form of a dove. The reason for this is shrouded in mystery, which means that commentators and preachers have had a wonderful time making that application. But we're really not sure why the Holy Spirit should come in the form of a dove. The significance, however, of the Holy Spirit coming in bodily form, after all, thinking in terms of the Holy Spirit as a body is a paradox in and of itself. The significance of him being demonstrated or manifested in bodily form is that this was an outward statement for those who are observing. In other words, Jesus was being publicly set apart and anointed by the Spirit for service. The second thing that happened was that, in rather graphic terminology, we're told the heavens opened and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This was the Father speaking and giving his seal of approval on 30 years of private life. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." For 30 years, he has lived a private life that was exemplary. It's interesting to notice that approximately 3 years later, there would be a similar instance on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the heavens opened again and the voice from heaven says more or less the same thing. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Here, there is a statement of divine approval on the public ministry of Jesus, following the stamp of divine approval on the private life of Jesus. And there's something very significant for us here. Because, you see, God is as interested in what we do in private as he is in what we do in public. And he wants to see a correlation. This is in marked contrast to the attitude that prevails in our culture, where the tendency seems to be, just so long as you keep your nose clean in public, it's entirely up to you what you do in private. That was not the attitude of Jesus. That was not the attitude of the Father in heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," whether it's in private or in public, he conducts himself the way I want to see somebody conduct themselves. And so Jesus, baptized, anointed by the Spirit, affirmed by the Father, now begins to step out living in the fullness of the Spirit. Notice this expression. It's very, very important. To live in the fullness of the Spirit is something that Christians are expected to experience. The Bible says in the Epistle to the Ephesians that we should not get drunk with wine, which leads to all kinds of behavior that's unacceptable, but instead we should be filled with the Spirit. And this idea of being filled with the Spirit in opposition to being drunk with wine is pregnant with meaning. When a person is drunk, it means that they are captivated, motivated, and activated by alcohol. and their behavior demonstrate it. When a person is filled with the Spirit, it means that they are captivated, motivated, and activated by the Holy Spirit, and their behavior demonstrate it. And so Jesus now is filled with the Spirit. That means completely submissive to the Father's will and in complete dependence on the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus embarks on his time of prayer in the wilderness. The next thing to notice is that because he is filled with the Spirit, he is led by the Spirit into the desert. It's hard to see how anybody can be led by the Spirit if they're not filled with the Spirit. If a person is not submissive to the Spirit, how in the world can the Holy Spirit get them where he wants them to go? The fullness of the Holy Spirit is not a super added extra plus spiritual experience for the piously inclined. The fullness of the Spirit is the normal experience of those who want to live life as they're called to live it. And it is only to the extent that we know what it is to be captivated, motivated, and activated by the Holy Spirit that we'll find ourselves being led by the Holy Spirit into the place of his choosing with the attitudes that demonstrate his nature in order that we might engage in the acts that he has chosen for us to do. So Jesus, baptized, identifying with the solidarity of a fallen humanity, hears the affirmation from heaven, is anointed by the Spirit for service. In the fullness of the Spirit, he's now led into the wilderness. And guess what? When he arrives in the wilderness, he engages in 40 days of fasting and prayer. And at the end of 40 days of fasting and prayer, in a bleak, region of the world. I've seen what is traditionally called the Mount of the Temptation. You can see it from the ruins of ancient Jericho. It is one of the most bleak, blisteringly hot, barren pieces of real estate that you'll find anywhere in the world. 40 days and nights spent in that place, fasting and praying, hungry, led by the Spirit, the devil confronts him. Or more accurately, Jesus confronts the devil. I want you to notice something very, very specific about this. This temptation of Jesus was not accidental. This temptation of Jesus was totally intentional. He was led by the Spirit in the fullness of the Spirit into this temptation situation. It wasn't something awful that happened to him. It was something intentional into which he was led. The devil comes to him and says, "If thou art the Son of God, take this stone and turn it into bread." A very reasonable suggestion. If you are the Son of God, take this stone and turn it into bread. It's rather interesting to notice that immediately prior to this account in Luke chapter 4, we have a long, long genealogy of Jesus over which we usually skip. If we skip over this genealogy, however, we may just happen to land on the last verse, which says rather surprisingly something about one of Jesus's forefathers being the son of Adam, the son of God. Very strange, enigmatic little phrase here, but it subtly introduces something that Luke is going to be talking about all the way through his gospel. It is the great mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus is at one and the same time son of Adam and son of God. Or put it another way, he is fully human and he is fully divine. This is not something that you can figure out. It is not something that you can understand. And the reason for it is this. When we come across something we don't understand, we look for an analogy. We learn by analogy. But unfortunately, when we try to find an analogy for the incarnation of Christ, there is none. There is no thing that we can turn to that says this is also fully human and fully God. The point, of course, for our temptation here is this, that when the devil comes to Jesus 40 days into his time of fasting and prayer, he is coming to somebody who is fully human, who has normal human appetites that need to be satisfied. He is fully human and he has human appetites that need to be satisfied. And please remember that human appetites are God-given. And please remember that the satisfaction of human appetites is something that God has in mind. Why does God craft us with appetites? And the answer surely is this: to remind us constantly of our own inadequacy and our own dependence and the fact that our satisfaction can be found only in Him. Every time you're hungry because God made you that way. Every time you have the ability of satisfying a hunger, you are satisfying that hunger because God made you that way. And God is the only one who can provide the means for the satisfaction of that hunger. That's why God made you the way he made you. And Jesus, son of Adam, or fully human, now has legitimate appetites. He has legitimate means of satisfying them. And it is most appropriate that he should do so. You'll notice, therefore, the subtlety of the devil's approach to him. It is, look, why don't you do what needs to be done? The most important thing confronting you right now is the satisfaction of your human appetites. They are God-given. The means of satisfying them is God-given. If you're the Son of God, you can certainly turn that stone into bread. Go for it, man, and satisfy your deepest needs. And Jesus responds by quoting from Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, one of the books of Moses. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What Jesus is pointing out here is this, that there's something more important than satisfying your own appetites. There's something more important than satisfying your own appetites. You say, what in the world is that? If God created appetites and God created the means of satisfying them, what in the world could possibly be more important than the satisfaction by God's means of legitimate God-given appetites? And the answer is, the thing that is more important than satisfying your personal appetites, your personal desires, your personal whims, your personal preferences, your personal caprices, is to know and do the will of God. In actual fact, sometimes it is God's intention that we should live hungry in the Word of God rather than live satisfied doing the devil's work for him. For remember, it was in the fullness of the Spirit that he was led into this position of hunger. It's very important to notice that Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the account of Moses' final wrap-up of 40 years in the wilderness immediately prior to the children of Israel going into the promised land. It is a recounting of their history thus far. And their history at times had not been very, very good. There had been times when God, having delivered them from Egypt, was sustaining them for 40 years in the wilderness, but all the time they were grumbling. They were grumbling about the menus that they'd left behind in Egypt. They were grumbling about the food that God gave them in the wilderness. Rather like kids in a school cafeteria. You know, if you're going to be cool, you've got to grumble about the food, even if it's perfectly good food. The children of Israel had got into this attitude, grumbling, griping about God's provision. They could have done it much better, and they were longing for the things that they wanted to satisfy themselves with, regardless of what God was trying to lead them into and regardless of what God was teaching them. And so Jesus, in effect, says this: the children of Israel had the same kind of temptation from you, you old devil, and they succumbed to it. It's interesting also to notice, as I've already pointed out to you, that Jesus' forebears is known as the son of Adam, the son of God. And this reminds us of what happened to Adam as well. Adam was given the opportunity of satisfying a legitimate hunger in an illegitimate way by deciding that all that really mattered was the satisfaction of his own desires regardless of the will of God. And so he takes the forbidden fruit and he satisfies his appetite in direct contravention of the will and purposes of God. Jesus now stands in the wilderness and does something that's never been done before. He does something that's never been done before. When the devil comes and he confronts the children of Israel and he says, what's more important, satisfying your own appetites or doing the will of God? They say, satisfying our own appetites. Or when the devil comes to Adam in the Garden of Eden and says, what's more important, satisfying your own appetites or doing the will of God? Adam says, satisfy my own appetites. And now he tries his own with Jesus and he says, what's more important, satisfying your own appetites or doing the will of God? And Jesus says, doing the will of God. What else? Doing the will of God. What else? Now I find myself in situations where I can satisfy my own appetites or do the will of God. And the question comes to mind, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And I don't need to ponder it very long because I know what Jesus did do. And what Jesus did do was say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In short, what Jesus said is, you don't live your life purely on the level of your own desires, physical and otherwise. You live your life at a deeper level by knowing and doing the will of God. And therein lies the tension of life. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you had that choice? You ever find yourself in a situation where you had to make a choice between satisfying a human craving, a human desire, a personal preference, and doing the will of God? Which did you decide? Well, let's get on to the second temptation. The devil then takes Jesus into a situation on a high mountain. And he allows to pass before him in some incredible manner a vision of all the kingdoms of the world, all the might of Rome, all the glories of Greece, all the wonders of Egypt. And I suppose he brought him down in this miraculous, instantaneous vision of grandeur and glory. He probably brought him all the way down through the great days of the French regimes, and he brought them through Portugal and Spain and the great days of the British Empire. You remember, of course, they used to say of the British Empire, the sun never sets on the British Empire. You know why, don't you? Because God didn't trust the British in the dark. He showed them all the various empires of the world. Perhaps he even gave them a vision of the might and the splendor of the United States of America. It all came before him. And the devil said this, you know something? I've got a handle on all this. I've got a handle on all these kingdoms. Who's going to dispute that, by the way? Who is going to dispute the fact that as you look down through the history of one kingdom after another, one regime after another, one society after another, one culture after another, they've all come, they've all reached their apex, they've all gone down to the nadir, and they have all finished up in the dust, and it's only a matter of time until it happens to all of them. Who would dispute the fact that all of them have a sad, sorry history of evil being mixed in all that is done? And so the devil says to Jesus, all these kingdoms of the world, they're being given to me. Now, this is what I want you to do. You just bow down to me, and I'll give them to you. The Lord Jesus responds by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, of course, because he is well aware that the devil made a similar overture to the children of Israel. Oh, by the way, he also knows that he made a similar overture to Adam. He made the overture to Adam, and he simply said to him, in effect, listen, you don't want to do it God's way. You should do it my way. And if you do it my way, you'll have freedom, and you'll have fullness, and you'll have life, man. You don't want to do it God's way because he is restrictive and legalistic and negative and fundamentally a divine spoil sport. So why don't you do it my way? And Adam listened and did it the devil's way. And the children of Israel in the wilderness listened and did it the devil's way. So the devil is quite confident, and he comes to Jesus and he shows him the glory and the splendor and the power and the possessions and the prestige and the position that is all inherent under his control. And he says, bow down to me and you can share it. And Jesus says, no, thank you. No, thank you. And quoting from Deuteronomy, he says, in actual fact, you're not the one we worship. The one we worship is the one from whom all real power comes, the one from whom all real prestige comes, the one in whom all true possessions are to be found. And I go through life and I come across situations. And sometimes I come across a situation where I have the opportunity to gain power, to gain possessions, to gain prestige, to gain position, by simply ignoring what God has said, defying what God requires, in short, doing it my way. And I have a choice. There's no question about the allurement. There is no question whatsoever about the possibility. There is no question about the realities of all that glistens and glitters and beckons and welcomes me into its sickly embrace. There's no question about these things. They're all there. But there's a fundamental issue. Who is the one whom I worship? Adam blew it. The children of Israel blew it. Human beings down through the ages have fallen at this point repeatedly. And Jesus stands tall. In the fullness of the Spirit, hearing the acclaim of the Father, my son, in you I'm well pleased. He chooses humble service. Incidentally, Jesus could have quoted Psalms as well as Deuteronomy to the evil one. The evil one promises to give him the nations of the world. Psalm chapter 2 tells us this, that God's anointed one is his son. And God says to his son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The devil's offering it his own tawdry bargain. And God is offering his way of doing things. And there's the crux of the issue. And that's where we find ourselves. Which leads us to the third temptation. The scene changes now to Jerusalem, what is called in some versions of our Bible the pinnacle of the temple, which is a little difficult because it didn't have a pinnacle. The word pinnacle actually means the wing of the temple, and we know that it was a place where there was a precipitous drop from it. Now, it's not difficult to figure that out. If you go to Jerusalem, and I hope you will if you get the opportunity, if you go to Jerusalem, the southeast corner of the Temple Mount has a precipitous drop of about 300 feet. And the temple was built on top of that. So the devil takes Jesus up there, and he says, I've been reading Psalm 91. What did you learn there? Well, Psalm 91, says the devil, has in it a promise that God will not allow you to dash your foot against a stone, but he will bear you up and he will look after you. I see. So this is what I suggest. Why don't you prove it? Why don't you prove that God can be trusted? You say he can be trusted? Go on, prove it. Jump. I mean, nothing's going to happen. Just jump. Go on, do it. Jesus answers by quoting, yeah, you've guessed, Deuteronomy. Guess where he'd been having his devotions. Have you ever had your devotions from Deuteronomy? You say, I'm not sure where it is. It's in your Old Testament on some very clean pages. Not the cleanest, they're in Leviticus. Very close. Wonderful, wonderful book. He quotes from Deuteronomy, and this is what he says. Don't put your God to the test. Don't put your God to the test. This is an interesting thing. This is an interesting thing because, you see, the devil is coming and talking about trusting God. And Jesus says, you're not talking about trusting God. You're talking about testing God. What you need to understand about God, he says to the devil, is this. God is to be trusted, not tested. It's we, human beings, who need to be tested, not trusted. But here's the problem with human beings. Human beings don't like this principle. God is to be trusted, not tested. We are to be tested, not trusted. We want to reverse it. And we want to say to God, God, please understand, if you are there and are capable of hearing me and are paying attention, please understand. Under no circumstances am I prepared to give you the right to examine me. The thought of you judging me is it's a relic of medieval times. There is absolutely no way in which you can test me. If you're there and interested in me, all you need to do is trust me. Oh, and by the way, God, I am not prepared to accept this idea that you are the judge of all the earth. I'm not prepared to accept this idea that there's a heaven and a hell. I wouldn't trust you with a heaven and a hell, God. And I'm putting you to the test by evaluating you and judging you in this area. Do you see what happens? We deny God the right to test us whilst reserving ourselves the right to test him. We deny God the right to judge us while we emphatically insist on the right to judge him. What arrogance. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did in the wilderness. They constantly put God to the test and wouldn't trust him. And that, incidentally, is exactly what Adam did. He put God to the test. You say, God, if I eat of this fruit and the day I do, I'll die. Okay, show me. I'm not going to trust you. I know what you said I should do. I know the way I'm supposed to go about things. I know what you said, but I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to put you to the test. I'll see whether you come through. Adam fell on this one, and the children of Israel fell on this one, and so the devil tries it on Jesus, and guess what? Jesus didn't fall for it. He says, you don't put God to the test, you trust him. And you let God put you to the test because you've proven yourself totally untrustworthy. So I look at life and I say to myself, is it possible that there are some people in our world today who would say things like this? God, I have sexual appetites. You gave them to me. You gave them to me, presumably, in order that the human race might be propagated. Good idea. You also gave legitimate means whereby sexual appetites might be satisfied. Now, Lord, I have sexual hungers here, but I don't particularly like the restrictions you put on whereby sexual appetites might be satisfied legitimately. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to ignore what you say about the legitimate satisfaction of sexual appetites, and I am going to determine that the satisfaction of my sexual appetite is more important than what you say. Is it possible that anybody would live like that? Oh, you bet it is. You bet it is. Is it possible that people today would ever get themselves in the kind of situation where they would say, I fully understand that there are principles of honesty and there are principles of rectitude, and I fully understand that there is such a thing as truth that should be told, but I've also discovered this, that if you're strictly honest, you will lose out in the business world. You just can't make it if you play by God's rules. I mean, this whole business of playing by God's rules, they'll chew you up and spit you out in the business world. And so if I have to choose between the things that I want, the things that I long for, the things that I aspire to, If I have to choose between those things being accomplished God's way, which between you and me, I don't think it works. And the best way to do it, I tell you what I'll do. I'll cut some corners. Is it possible that we could find ourselves in a situation like that today? Oh, you bet it is. Is it conceivable there could be some people who reserve the right to judge God without recognizing that in so doing, they are actually elevating themselves above God? Is it possible that somebody would have the audacity to test God and not trust him without recognizing that in accepting that position, adopting that position, they are elevating themselves to a position of superiority over God? Many years ago, before I was married, I lived in a university hostel in the University of Manchester in England. We had lots of students there. I was a young businessman. I wasn't a student. I was a little bit older than most of the students, and it was the most wonderful evangelistic time imaginable. We had all kinds of people coming in. One of the young men there was called John. John flunked social graces, let's put it that way. He didn't know there was such a subject. One of his lack of social grace was demonstrated in the fact that he never knocked on anybody's door. He would just barge into anybody's room wherever he wished. And he would do this regularly into my room. And he would come in and he would stomp up and down. He would say, "How in the world could Jesus dying on the cross 2,000 years ago make any difference to my life today?" And then he would go out and slam the door behind him. And then a little later on, he would come in and he would say, "And this whole business of Jesus rising from the dead, dead people don't rise again. I don't believe such nonsense." And he would leave, slam the door. This would happen at regular intervals. So one day when he came in, I grabbed him and I pushed him into a chair and I said, "Would you kindly sit down and shut up?" And I gave him a Bible. I said, "This is one of my Bibles. It's expendable." And I gave him a pair of scissors. I said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to read this Bible, which will be a very novel experience for you. I want you to read it, and I want you to cut out with your scissors everything you don't believe. I do not want you to come back until you've done that. You're just wasting my time. But I do want you to come back with the remnants of your Bible. And then we will sit down and discuss it." And I said, "I want you to know in advance that it will not be terribly impressive, because it will simply portray a God confined to the limits of your intellect. And that will be a puny God." You see what he was doing? Reserving the right to sit in judgment on God. That smug little prig. It happens all the time. So what would Jesus do? I'll tell you what he would do. Jesus would make sure he was living in the fullness of the Spirit. He would make sure that his overriding concern was not to please himself and not to please everybody around him, but to please God. He would have the ability to discern evil in the fabric of the culture around him. Oh, listen, we discern evil. When we think of evil, we talk about Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot. I've seen Hitler's handiwork in Auschwitz. I've seen Pol Pot's handiwork in the killing fields of Cambodia. I've seen evil that will make you physically vomit. But the evil that we have to cope with is not the grisly, ghastly kind. It's the subtle, suggestive, seductive variety. Solzhenitsyn, Nobel Prize winner, author of The Gulag Archipelago, prisoner in the iniquitous, infamous Soviet regime, said this in The Gulag Archipelago. He said, "It was lying on rotting prison straw that I was allowed to see that the line between good and evil is drawn not between nations and not between peoples, not even between parties. The line between good and evil is drawn right through the human heart." Do you know what Jesus would do? He would walk with us through life and he would say, "Son, you need to live in the fullness of the Spirit, because if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're filled with something else that is not helpful. Secondly, you need to be thinking in terms of what it means to please God. Thirdly, you need to keep your wits about you and recognize evil when it appears, primarily in your own heart. And fourthly, you need to counter evil on the basis of transcendent truth, not cultural fashion. You notice how Jesus answered each temptation? It is written. It is written. There is something called transcendent truth, which is far greater and infinitely more wonderful than any common fashion. The problem is this. Very, very often, our responses are media-prompted and are based on this inane suggestion, everybody's doing it. Everybody isn't doing it. But even if they were, that doesn't mean to say it's right. Cultural fashions are not the way to counter evil. Transcendent truth is. Jesus, we confront evil in the fullness of the Spirit with a desire to please the Father, with the discernment to see the incursion of evil in the fabric of human society, not least in our own hearts. And he would encourage us to ensure that we counter evil on the basis of transcendent truth rather than cultural fashion. As an exercise this week, look for opportunities to move into situations where you can choose to do right rather than go wrong. Because every situation will give you the chance of those options. You can either choose to do right or to go wrong. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, look graciously upon us, sons and daughters of Adam. Suckers for the subtle, seductive approaches of the evil one. The one whose nefarious hand can be seen at work in history down through the kingdoms of this world. Who can be seen at work in our own society, in our own culture, and in our own hearts and our own lives. Help us to see evil in our own potentials, in our own capabilities, in our own preferences, in the way that we will so often satisfy our appetites illegitimately. Help us to see evil in the way that so often we would put you to the test rather than trust you and be incensed that you would not trust us and test us. Help us, dear Lord, to recognize the evil in adopting the philosophy that the end justifies the means. And so it doesn't matter what we do, just so long as we get what we want. Help us to put ourselves alongside the towering figure of Jesus, to see him as the manifestation of your glory, and thereby to discover how far short of your glory we come. Lead us humbly to repentance. Give us a desire to be forgiven. Enable us then, having received your gracious forgiveness, to live in the fullness of the Spirit, pleasing you, discerning evil, confronting it on the basis of transcendent truth. Hear our prayers. Let our cries come unto you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.